This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهد الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا وحبيبنا وأسوتنا محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحابته ومن تبعه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد أيها الإخوة الكرام السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وقال تعالى في القرآن الحكيم أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد All praise is due to Allah alone. He alone is worthy of all praise. We seek His forgiveness, guidance and His mercy. No that one who is guided by Allah, they are truly guided. One who is left to go astray, they will not find a guide or a protector or a helper after that. And I bear witness that there is no God but the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is between them. And he has no partners. And I bear witness that Muhammad, peace and prayers of Allah be upon him, is his slave and messenger. Brothers and sisters, just a few things to start with. This is going to be quite intense, inshallah, to be quite detailed, this analysis of the seerah. At times, for the younger audience, it may be quite technical, and I think you'll find that the first two or three sessions may be so, as we won't get into the story till after that time. I'm sorry to inform you if you thought I was going to rush straight into the story. It's not going to happen. Inshallah, the idea is to have a scholarly analysis of the whole subject, including the story itself. We'll come back to that in a moment. We're starting off by sitting on the floor, not because it's more sunnah to sit on the floor and less sunnah to sit at chairs and tables. Let me make that clear. It's just that we don't have the facility here for tables and chairs at the moment, but it depends on what kind of attendance we have and whether the other hall is available. I've been told that there's another activity going on in the main hall. So we'll start off like this and see how we go, inshallah. Personally, ideally, I would like people to take notes, even though it's being recorded. This was always the way of people who taught from centuries ago. In fact, sometimes ulama refused to teach people who took no notes and said, you're just wasting my time, actually. And yes, seerah is a story, and I don't mind if people don't take notes, but I encourage you to take notes. I'm not going to follow the idea that we'll throw people out if I don't see them taking notes. But I think you'll benefit, inshallah, from taking notes, because none of us have the capacity to keep everything in. And even if you've read seerah, I hope that you'll find some things of benefit that you've not come across before. In regards to etiquette, of course, etiquette of learning is crucial, and etiquette of humility in learning, and adab and etiquette of learning from teachers is something that's been handed down to us from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sahaba, Tabi'in, and those who followed them till this day. And it's perhaps not like the etiquette that we find in the universities and schools of today, where the teacher has hardly any value or any respect in that regard. And I don't mean by value and respect that we don't ask questions. This is a misunderstanding on the part of some imams and ulama who have made it almost impossible. And this is especially so in the Indian subcontinent. And maybe it's not for all people, but for many, it is almost impossible. If you ask a question, it's as though you're being impertinent. I know that for many decades, so I'm not saying it just from whim. But that's not the idea. That's why I don't mean that when I say that about etiquette of learning. Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, the great Imam Bukhari of Sahih al-Bukhari, the governor of his area, Bukhara, almost ordered Bukhari to come and teach his children hadith, knowledge. Imam Bukhari refused, actually. He said, no, knowledge is of value. Knowledge doesn't come to you. You have to make the effort to come to knowledge. So send them to me to come and learn from me if they're interested. So the idea, again, is that if we don't put effort and strive to learn, and effort is an actually learning and trying to absorb, trying to understand, and making the effort, and that's the value of knowledge. When I talk about knowledge, I really mean understanding. So, inshallah, although we're on the floor, it's difficult to take notes on the floor. I realize that, and then perhaps we'll look at having tables and chairs, depending on what sort of audience and number of people that we have. If people want to use these things that I have in front of me, perhaps it would be easier, also a little bit easier to make notes than sitting on the floor using the carpet. But I'll leave that to you, inshallah. Try, obviously, we strive as always, Muslims, and whether from India, Indo-Pak continent, or whether from the Arab, but I think it's a Muslim problem rather than an Indo-Pak problem, of timekeeping, of arriving on time. If we say 7:30, we start 7:30, not a roundabout, and then 10-20 minutes later, like we do at our weddings. It's usually not 10-20 minutes late, is it? It's usually 2 or 3 hours late. But anyway, that's just a reminder about timekeeping for ourselves. Why am I dressed like this? Not because, again, I believe sitting on the floor wearing a jalabiya is from the sunnah. When I'm sitting on the floor today, I find it comfortable to wear this, okay? But that's not the idea that I'll be always wearing this. I believe the sunnah from the Prophet ﷺ is to wear the clothes of the people, of the society that he was that you are in, that comes from his sunnah. Now,
is it okay
to
as well?
Yes, you're fine to record, inshallah, if you wish to have your own report. So let us begin, inshallah, with the topic. If you notice that I called the topic Fiqh Sirah, or Fiqh Siratun Nabi, I didn't call it just Siratun Nabi. What does fiqh mean? When I say fiqh, I don't mean by fiqh that rules and regulations, and we're going through the rules and regulations to do with Islam, to ibadat, what is fard and what is not, and what is sunnah. No, because fiqh, in its original meaning, means understanding, means fahm, and Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala used it like that in the Quran. For example, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, "Qad fassalna al-ayat liqawmi, qad fassalna al-ayat liqawmi yafqahoon." Indeed, we have clarified, we have explained our signs for a people who understand. For a people who understand. Or lahum qulubun la yafqahoon biha. Talking about disbelievers, those who reject the Quran and reject Islam, that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says that they have hearts. لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They don't understand with them, meaning they make no effort to try and understand that. So, fiqh here means faham and understanding. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in his famous dua, that he said for one of his companions, and I'll ask you who for, some of you know, he said, اللهم فقهه في الدين وعلمه تأويل. Oh Allah, فقهه, give him understanding of the deen, وعلمه تأويل, and Ya Allah, teach him the understanding, تأويل meaning the explanation of the Quran. Who did he make this dua for? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Abu Abbas. Make it to Abu Abbas.
Abu Abbas close. Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas, who then became later known as and ulama and sahaba and tabi'in say because of this dua. He became known by the title of Turjuman al-Qur'an by sahaba and tabi'in, the explainer of the Qur'an, Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was very young actually. He was young when the Prophet ﷺ passed away. So, faqihu, again, give you an idea what the meaning of. So this is understanding, what do I mean by it? It means that we're going to look at a seerah at a more analytical level, rather than just give you a story, a narration, which it will be, inshallah, but see where we can learn lessons from, try and understand from it for lessons and contextualize to ourselves. Because the idea of qisas, in fact, in the Quran, of the stories, is not like just, I was going to say jackanory, but most of the young people won't know what jackanory is, but those who are my older age will know. It's not just a jackanory story where you just sit there and say, you know, enjoy and then close the book and just finish with it and nothing to do with life. Actually, the reason for this, it is to do with life. It is to do with life. So fiqh means trying to learn lessons and ibra as the qisas of anbiya in the Quran. Allah SWT mentions that they are for ibra, for lessons for us, and not just being presented there just for simple narration so people can say, oh yeah, that happened. So the purpose of that, in other words, is fiqh. Now, seerah. What is seerah? The word seerah comes from sara yasiru. Sara yasiru, which in Arab, not sara yasiru, because it changes the meaning. With the scene. Sara yasiru. If you say sara and pronounce it wrong, then it has a different meaning. Sara yasiru means to become, to achieve, to reach a goal. Yeah. That's what this means. And therefore you have the word masir, which is the objective, the goal that you're going towards. That is the masir. But this is where the word sira comes from. And sara yasiru means, sara means the way somebody goes, the way somebody travels. The way somebody goes, in this case, means the way they spent their life. Yeah. So the word seerah comes from the original root word of sara yasiru, the way somebody goes along, the way somebody travels, meaning the way they live their life, means their biography in English. The word seerah comes from that. And it doesn't come from another root which has the same letters, seen and ra, but that word is sarra. Sarra has a different meaning. Sarra, with a fatha, means to be happy or to make happy. Yeah. To become happy or to make happy is sarra. That root has a different meaning totally, as you can see. It's nothing to do with biography or the way somebody goes. Sarra, in fact, interesting Arabic, from the same root, if you change that to sarra, you have surur, which is happiness, Masrur, which is a happy person. Yeah. And if you put, instead of fatah, kasra in it, you have sir. Sir means secret. Sir, asrar, secret. If you put a dhamma on it, it has a totally different meaning. Sur or surra, what does it mean?
Music.
Your umbilicus. Yeah, it means your navel here. Yeah. Surra is this here. So you see fatha, kasra and dhamma, how it changes the meaning totally in words which are similar. But this is the one we're focusing on, seerah. So it is to do with the biography of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Seerah of course can be applied to anybody's. The biography, seerah Abdullah, seerah Muhammad, seerah of Yusuf, seerah. You can have biography. It's a general word. But when we use it in Sharia to say seerah, in the Sharia context, then most often it is referring to Rasulullah. Imam Zahabi, for example, is famous for writing his massive work, compendium, called Sira Nubala. He used the plural of Sira, Sira Nubala, the life, the biographies of the luminaries. The biographies of the luminaries. So Imam Zahabi, who is around the 8th century Hijra, he, in his compendium, is looking at the life stories of all the scholars and who were from the previous time. Sahaba, Tabi'in, those who came after them, etc. So he uses the word Sira in the plural sense to refer to all the biographies of all people. Meaning that the word itself, Sira, doesn't specify itself only to Rasulullah. It's a general word, as biography is in English. But when we say Siratun Nabi, or as Sira, the Sira, then specifically we're talking about Rasulullah. Now, Sira is a science and a field of knowledge which is distinct from other ulum and must not be mixed up. This is very important to understand. Must not be mixed up with two other terms, which are Sunnah or Hadith. Sira is not the same as Sunnah and Hadith. They are different topics, but there is overlap. How is there overlap? For example, and let's define those first. What does Sunnah mean? Sunnah means, they say, a well-trodden path. Yeah? Sunnah can mean law. Sunnah means tariqa, the way somebody does some things. Yeah, and that's how it's used in Quran and Sunnah as well. In Quran and Hadith, that's how the term is used. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Sunnatullah. Sunnatullah. Filladina khalaw min qabl. The law of Allah. That's what it's referring to. The way of Allah. Yeah. For those who went before, for the peoples who went before, وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا, and you will not find in the way of Allah any change. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala established certain laws and rules and regulations. So the word sunnah is used in the Quran actually referring to Allah's sunnah. Yeah. So Allah's way, Allah's law. As I said, it refers to the way somebody does something. But we'll come to see what it actually has other meanings in regards to when we come to Islam. But in the general meaning of that sense, the Prophet ﷺ, for example, he said in an authentic hadith, which is reported by Ibn Majah, he said, ﷺ, "Man sanna sunnatan حَسَنَةً فَأُمِلَ بِهَا بَعْدَهُ كَانَ لَهُ أَجْرُهُ وَمِثْلُ أُجُورِهِمْ مِنْ غَيْرِ أَنْ يَنْقُصَ مِنْ أُجُورِهِمْ شَيْئًا." The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever introduces a new way, whoever introduces something, they set up something which is good. So he's using the word sunnah. مَنْ سَنَّ سُنَّةً. So he's not referring to his sunnah. He's referring to anybody who introduces something in life which is good, hasanatan, and others follow it after him or her. Yes? The Prophet ﷺ said that he or she will have the reward for it, and the reward for those who continue doing something good like that after that person, yeah, without the others losing any reward from the good that they did. And the opposite, sallallahu alaihi wasallam said as well, "Man sanna sunnatan sayyi'a." So what's going to happen with that? Whoever introduces something which is bad or negative, Yeah, and this is a warning for us. Yeah, warning especially for ulama and imams and others who people are watching or people are learning from, that they introduce some bad and others then take up that bad behavior or bad idea and they follow it in that sense as well. It becomes established even after them. Then they will have the sin of that and the sin of those who followed them as well. So that's like, you know, introducing bad things and you're showing and encouraging others to do that bad. So here the word sunnah is used in that sense. Of course, introducing a new sunnah, here we have to be careful what it means. It has a general meaning, but it certainly would cut across the deen of Islam if somebody says, well, I'm going to introduce a sixth prayer now. Would that come under this category? It would come under sunnah sayyi'ah, actually. It would come under bid'ah. That is bid'ah haqiqiyah. Yeah, that is clear innovation, which will break the principles of Islam. So you can't just introduce anything willy-nilly. Yeah? What something has been established in the deen, especially in aqidah and ibadah, we have no way of introducing something new in that. Somebody suddenly out of the blue starts saying, well, I'm going to start fasting every Wednesday and do Qiyamul Layl on Wednesday because Wednesday is really special holy night. On what basis do you say that? This is not introducing sunnah to hasanah. You understand me? Yeah. This is bid'ah. So, and the Prophet ﷺ himself uses the word sunnah on a few occasions. For example, if we say, he said, "An-nikahu min sunnati, faman raghiba an sunnati falaysa minni." That marriage is from my sunnah, my way. And whoever rejects my way, they are not from me. And this is one of the evidences that ulama used to show that marriage is mustahab, highly recommended, yeah, to strive to get married. To strive to get married. They didn't necessarily put, majority of them didn't put it at the level of fard. Yeah. Left it at mustahab, highly recommended. As long as somebody's unable to get married. There were ulama, like Imam Shafi'i and others, a few who never got married. And they also died relatively young, because they were busy with their studies and teaching, etc. Not because they rejected marriage. What changes it is somebody rejecting marriage and saying, I'm not going to get married. That is against the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, how do we understand the word sunnah further? Sunnah has various meanings. Aside from the foundational meaning I've given you, the way of somebody doing something. But sunnah, for example, for the fuqaha, which is the lawyers, for example, of Islam. We say fuqaha, we mean the faqis, the ones who come out with the rules and regulations deriving from the sources. The fuqaha say, for example, that all of Islamic teaching can be divided into five categories. Five categories. Everything of the teaching. And the biggest of those categories is in the middle. What are the five categories? Say, wajib or fard. That which is obligatory. You have to do. If you don't do it, it's a sin. You'll be punished. Yes? Then, mustahab. That which is highly recommended. Doing it, you are rewarded. If you don't do it, then you are not punished and it's not counted as sin. That mustahab is also known as mandub and as sunnah, meaning it is a value in the level of the ruling. It is a legal ruling called sunnah. Yeah. So for the fuqaha, you can use the word mustahab, mandub and sunnah interchangeably. What does it mean? It means it is sunnah to do that. When a faqih says it, it means it is highly recommended to do that, and if you don't do it nevertheless, it is not a sin. Then of course the third category, mubah, which is everything is allowed under the category of mubah. Then makruh, which is disliked for you to do, but if you do it, then you are not sinning. Then haram, of course, is very clear, forbidden for you to do, and if you do it, there is sin in it. Those are the five categories. So sunnah is one of the categories of legal ruling in the gradation, as it were. In the gradation. Nevertheless, sunnah has other meanings as well. For example, when the people of jurisprudence, usuliyin, they use the word sunnah, what do they mean? What do they mean? They mean that in looking to derive rulings, where do we go? Looking to derive rulings from our deen, what is our source? The first source, they say, is kitab. What is the kitab? Quran al-Kareem. What is the second source? What do they say? The sunnah. They actually use the word sunnah. What do they mean by that? They mean hadith. So now, sunnah means hadith. See, it is a different meaning to the legal gradation ruling of what sunnah means. Here now, when you use it in that sense, you're saying, I am, after the Quran, I refer to the sunnah. I refer to hadith as source of deriving and getting evidence for a particular issue. So sunnah equals hadith in this case. Yeah? Sunnah equals hadith. I will come to hadith in a minute. So when we say, but another way people use the word sunnah, and the public and others, is in a much more looser way. We get this from the sunnah. That means we get it from the hadith. Or it is sunnah to do this. It is sunnah to do this was used by Sahaba and Tabi'een as well, and it continued with scholars after that as well. When they said it is sunnah to do this, what did they mean? It is sunnah to do this could have the meaning, they could say it is sunnah not to do this. You understand? It is sunnah to stay away from this. It is sunnah to do this. So it is sunnah to stay away from this means that something is either makruh or haram. It's not clear from using that term like this. You follow me? I told you it would be a bit technical today. So when they say it is sunnah to stay away from, but that term used here doesn't tell us what level of staying away from. It could be makruh, it could be haram. It is sunnah to do this could mean also two levels. It is either fard or wajib, or it could be mustahab. It could be recommended or it could be obligatory. Yeah. Actually, it is also could be under mubah, allowed. For example, Ali radiallahu anhu ibn Abbas. Ali, for example, stood up when he was in Kufa. Outside the masjid gate, he did this. They brought him water, and he waited till the gathering of Asr. After Dhuhr, he stayed there, and he waited till the people gathered for Asr prayer, till they came back. So they brought him water, and he first took the water and made wudu in front publicly at the door, on purpose so people were watching. Then he stood up, took the same vessel container, and stood up and drank water from it. And he explained to them that this is a sunnah to do this. I saw the messenger of Allah, then he explains. Now he's referring to a hadith. Yeah. He says it's sunnah to do this, because I saw the messenger of Allah when he was given water, Zamzam water in fact, that he stood up and drank water like this. What he was having a go at was those from the Tabi'een in his time who were objecting to people standing and drinking water. So in opposition to that, he's saying, doing it in front of them to break those ideas and say it is sunnah to do this. What he means by sunnah to do this, it doesn't mean it's obligatory to do that, does he? It's not obligatory to stand up and drink water. Does he mean it's mustahab? He doesn't really, because you have to understand the context. It's not recommended. He's saying it is mubah. It is allowed to do this. And because we have other hadith where Prophet sat and drank water. So what Ali radiallahu anhu is saying, in authentic hadith this is, that this is allowed. just like you think sitting. But if you think sitting is the only way, he's objecting to that. And he's saying this is allowed. So when he says here, sunnah, he means it is mubah. It is allowed for you to stand and drink water. So in that sense, now, many meanings of sunnah. When we come to sunnah and hadith as a source, hadith is a totally different area to seerah. That's my point here. Hadith means itself news or report. Also means the message or speech. It's used in all those senses in Quran and Sunnah. The word hadith. Hal ataka hadithu Musa? Has the news of Musa reached you? Hal ataka hadithul ghashiya? Has the news of the overwhelming event reached you? Yeah, which is Qiyamah. So it's used in that sense. Or فَذَرْنِي وَمَنْ يُكَذِّبُ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ. Allah SWT is saying in the Quran, so leave to me, like warning. So leave those people who yukadhibu, yeah, who reject this hadith. Talking about the Quran. So Allah is using the word hadith for the Quran. فَذَرْنِي وَمَنْ يُكَذِّبُ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ. Leave them to me. In other words, I will sort them out for those who are rejecting and denying. So hadith is used in that sense. Hadith is used in the sense of speech and talking. Or for the message, as it is in this case. And similarly, the Prophet ﷺ used the word hadith in a similar sense. Ahsan al-hadithi kitab Allah. The best of speech or the best of message is the book of Allah. Yeah. Or he used it in a sense of his own hadith, which is the meaning that we have, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. The Prophet ﷺ said in authentic hadith, for example, if we take part of it, he says, Naddarallahu Imra'in, Naddarallahu Amran, Alladhi Sami'a Minni Hadithan, فَيُبَلِّغُهُ كَمَا سَمِعَهُ وَرُبَّ الْمُبَلَّغْ أَوْعَى مِنْ سَامِعَ. He said, good news, glad tidings for the person who listens to me and takes from me, سَمِعَ مِنِّي حَدِيثًا, takes from me hadith. And he or she then takes it and passes it on and transmits it to someone else as he or she heard it, encouraging to be accurate in the transmission. Yeah. And perhaps the one who receives the hadith from the one who's heard it from me will be more understanding of it than the one who's transmitting. Isn't that good news and bushra that people from Tabi'een and those who come after them, yeah, some of them will be more clever in their understanding of fiqh than some of the Sahaba. That's what he's saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sahaba themselves, different levels of understanding. They were the ulama of Sahaba, and there were those who were not ulama, who just transmitted. They didn't have the same level of understanding. So, hadith, in the technical sense, not like seerah, hadith is used to mean qawl, fi'l, and iqrar, and sifah. If you look at hadith, it's a report, which is a connected report, going back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What does it contain? It contains information about the sayings of the Messenger of Allah, the doings of the Messenger of Allah, and his iqrar. What's iqrar? Just to keep you awake. What's iqrar?
Somebody did an action and he did not say anything against it.
Yeah. In English we say tacit approval. That's silent approval. Iqrar. He didn't criticize it. You know, he just stayed quiet. Which means, ulama took from that, it's allowed. Because if it wasn't, he would say, no, don't do this. So iqrar and sifa. Sifa is describing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What he was like. Yeah. So that is hadith. Hadith covers those four areas. However, when we talk about Sunnah, and people of jurisprudence talk about going to the second source, Sunnah, there is slight difference between Hadith and Sunnah there. Because the Sunnahs that they look at, or the Hadith that they look at for lawmaking or rulemaking, excludes one category in the four categories of Hadith. Which category does it exclude? Four categories of in Hadith was his sayings, his doings, his tacit approvals, and his description. Which category is excluded for making rules and regulations for the Muslim Ummah? Come on. His description. Yeah. He's describing the Messenger of Allah. Yeah. Justice. You can't look like him. Yeah. If he's encouraging a particular thing in his libas, or in his whatever he does with his beard, mustache, he will say it with his words. His, the way he walks, what he preferred to eat, yeah? For example, they are from his adat, for example. Yeah? So when ulama or fiqh look at sunnah, they extract from the three and leave the fourth one, which is still in hadith, but it is not part of looking as a source for making rules and regulations in a general sense. Nevertheless, even under the category of sunnah, the way the Prophet ﷺ did things, ulama then, for completion, divided the sunnah into those three areas of sayings, doings, and tacit approvals. Yeah, but under the doings, they looked at his particular likes and dislikes for him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, simple example, Khalid ibn Walid, for example, they were together at one time with the Messenger of Allah, and they were cooking the desert lizard, the dub. Cooking the desert lizard, the Sahaba, to eat. And they offered it to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, no. He refused it. And when he refused it, of course, Sahaba want to know, is it haram? So Khalid ibn Walid took it and he said, Ya Rasulullah, or Messenger of Allah, is it haram? Messenger of Allah said, no, it is not haram. I was not brought up in my family eating this kind of food. That's why I just don't prefer it. So Khalid ibn Walid, in front of the rest of the Sahaba, took it and ate it. Right? Which is very, very good understanding to show, because the Messenger of Allah is saying it. But they were used to eating it, the others. You know, this is showing that his adat, his preference was, he didn't like to eat that, but didn't stop others from doing it. Garlic and onions. Yeah. Had he made it forbidden, I don't know what we would have been doing for curries and things, would we? For garlic and onion. We would really be up the chute, as they say. Not that we took much notice of, he didn't forbid it, but he said to the one eating from garlic and onion, he said, one who has eaten from these khabifan, he called it, these filthy two, he called them the two filthy herbs, one who has eaten from it, don't come to the masjid. You know that? Don't come to the masjid. Right? So because of the smell. Alright? And of course, then we can elaborate from that. If he said it for garlic and onion, what about strong smelling curry? Yeah. But of course, if we have toothpaste, toothbrush, mouthwash, perfume, atar, used all that, then come to the masjid. Yeah. That was the reason for it. Anyway, so mentioning some examples to do with his adab. So that's why some ulama said that we have sunnah, which is tashri'i, means sunnah from which we can derive rules. But some of his adab, they said it's sunnah, it's his way. But it is ghayru tashri'i. It is not for deriving rules from. Yeah. It is particular to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay. Now, seerah itself. Seerah itself, I have to differentiate mainly from something, of course, Quran, we're very clear. Yeah. Quran, which has been preserved, yeah, word for word, from Jibreel, from Allah, Jibreel, mouth of Rasulullah, for written at the time of Rasulullah, till this day, till Yawmul Qiyamah, till he's raised up. Hadith is a very specialist field, poorly understood by many. Actually, poorly understood by many, many even studious people and academics in the Muslim world. And many people took it actually from Orientalists as well, who really poorly understand it. But it is a great science which was developed by some real luminaries and great ulama, muhaddithin. Muhaddithin were not just transmitters, they were people who were critics of hadith. Yeah? And they always existed throughout the centuries. Some people think that hadith criticism has just been started now by the Turkish government 20 years ago. People who think that are totally ignorant of anything about ulum al-hadith and our heritage. Because this started as Sahaba's time. And many people actually also think, and this is often first people to be guilty of that, are Muslims themselves, including some ulama and a'ima, and many a'ima actually. A'ima I mean imams and mulvis. Imams, I don't necessarily call them ulama. Many people have transmitted this idea to the Muslim masses and taken from Orientalists who have this idea, because we passed it to them as well, that hadith writing, for example, started, it is hadith is like the Gospels. Its writing started 250 years or so, because Imam Bukhari died in 255, etc. That's when it started. It is so far from the truth. So far from the truth. Because real search of those who are in the field of ulum al-hadith will show us that hadith writing actually started as Sahaba's time. And that the writings were available to the tabi'een. And many more tabi'een wrote from the Sahaba. And all those books were available. They're not available now, but they became available to those who come after them to refer to and to listen to and double check and triple check. So from them came the compilation through written transmission as well as verbal transmission. This is such an important point to understand. Very foundation of hadith literature. Abu Huraira radiallahu an may not have written himself, and he's one of the famous companions who transmitted nearly 2,000 hadith, famously said, the only reason Ibn Umar, or he said Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, transmits more hadith than me perhaps, is because he writes them down, and I try and learn them off by heart. And Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, therefore, is writing hadith. He's Sahab. As did Ibn Umar. As did Abdullah ibn Abbas. We have evidence through research, especially research done by the likes of Muhammad Mustafa al-A'zami, great hadith scholar, who in the last decades wrote some great researches to rebuttal the ideas of the Orientalists and those from the Muslim Ummah who came with this twisted idea of hadith being only concocted and brought together 250 years later, like the Gospels. Gospels and hadith, there is no match. Absolutely no match. So, Sahaba wrote from Abu Huraira. There were many students who wrote from him. Sahaba are alive, transmitting hadith, so tabi'een are writing. And from them, many other students. And it continued like that. Yeah, they had their own manuscripts of written hadith, corroborated, and could be checked. And they also, the other thing, of course, we cannot escape, that the Arabs of the time and later centuries, this has been very, very distinct in the Muslim Ummah, their memories of learning were absolutely amazing. The Arabs, from even before Islam, Jahiliyyah, well known for knowing lineage off by heart, for going back many, many generations, and poetry which extends to pages and pages and pages and pages, and their history, learning off by heart. Yeah. They were well known for that. And in fact, what we find in some of the early scholars, that they sort of showed their great memory by preferring to narrate by memory, as perhaps I'm doing now, rather than reading from the book. But they were showing their students that they're acute in their memory. It's not that they didn't have it in writing. There's an encouragement, actually, by some to narrate off by heart, but the few. Because few of the ulama of early times said, the best knowledge is that which is here, because that which is in the books, what the meaning is, but it's just in the book is written, you don't really understand it. It's when it sinks in and you understand it, that's what they meant. But majority went for putting writing at the top level. So, in this regard, I would say that I'm just giving you a little glimpse, a little, very miniature glimpse of a hadith. And people famously, and Orientalists used it as well, and others used it as well, and said, oh, well, we have a hadith, authentic, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he said, La taktubu anni illa al-Qur'an. وَمَنْ كَتَبَ مِنِّي غَيْرَ الْقُرْآنِ فَلْيَمْحُوهُ. This is a very famous hadith. It is reported by Imam Muslim. It is reported by three Sahaba, Zayd ibn Thabit, Abu Huraira, and Abu Sayyid al-Khudri. In its chain, Muhaddithin said, not present day, donkeys years ago, right to the early times, they said that all the chains of this hadith are weak, except one. All the chains of the hadith are weak, because the narrator who's mentioned from Abu Huraira and Zayd ibn Thabit, and one of the narrations from Abu Sayyid al-Khudri, is well-known amongst the muhaddithin of the time to be a weak narrator, not dependable. So the hadith will be rejected as having a cut in it. It is not going back to the Messenger of Allah. Only one hadith is authentic, as Muhammad Mustafa al-Azami and other leading scholars of hadith say. And that is one of the chains from Abu Sayyid al-Khudri. Imam Bukhari decided, even though it is authentic up to Abu Sayyid al-Khudri, Imam Bukhari, the great Imam Bukhari, who was a great critic of hadith, said that this hadith is authentic, but it is mawquf, meaning it is the opinion of Abu Sayyid al-Khudri. It is not transmitted from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is not. Imam Bukhari further said that even, and we have evidence actually, that even Abu Sayyid al-Khudri, if it is his opinion, we have evidence that even he wrote some hadith. Which shows that even the ulama who took it as authentic to Rasulullah ﷺ made it very clear, what does it mean? There are two ways of looking at it. One, they said, if it is authentic to Rasulullah ﷺ, and Bukhari doesn't think so, Imam Muslim did think so, if it is authentic, what it meant was, don't write other things on the same parchment that you're writing the Quran from me, Rasulullah ﷺ saying. Because he didn't want the writing of the Quran mixed up with even his own comments and hadith. Yes? So what they meant was, don't write on the same page, so it doesn't cause confusion. Yeah? Others said that this was early on, when the Quran started being revealed, to make sure that people knew to how to separate the Quran, and it became abrogated, this commandment, later. The reality is, this hadith, even if it is authentic, in no way prevents, and the evidence is there, Sahaba from writing down. And the Prophet ﷺ, in the famous hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, who said that I used to write from the Prophet ﷺ everything. So mushrikeen, the idol worshippers, saw him doing this and said, what's the matter with you? You foolish or something? You're writing from him everything. Sometimes he's upset, sometimes he's cross, sometimes he's angry, and you just go and write everything. So Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As said, this is authentic hadith, by the way. He said, I became bewildered by what they said and upset. So I went to the Messenger of Allah. And I reported to him what they said. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, he said, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِي. By Allah, in whose hands is my soul, write from me everything. For surely nothing but truth comes out of my mouth. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now why is he telling him to write if writing is forbidden? This is a clear, authentic, strong hadith Yeah, this is the evidence that we need to use. Yeah, and I told you that it was being written down by many Sahaba, many Tabi'in after that. And it continued like that, and it was being critiqued. I don't want to go into the whole issue of Ulum al-Hadith. Just suffice it to say that Seerah is not like Ulum al-Hadith. It is not being critiqued. It is not based on the isnad, the chain, where every person in the chain, his life is known, is checked whether he's a liar, whether he makes mistakes, whether he makes up things, whether he actually got it from the person before, or whether he didn't, or whether the person from him or her got it from them. All that, were they in the same city? Did they meet each other? Did they hear it, or did they get it from the book? And when they got it, they compare it to other students who got the same hadith from the same person and compare and see who made the mistake, who makes most mistakes. You see, it's such a deep... I studied it from my... It's such an amazing field. Yeah, but very specialist field. Very specialist field. So all that is for... And that's why we have authentic hadith and weak hadith and fabricated hadith. We have that. We have it right from time immemorial. Not now. It's already there. Right from early times. Seerah was a bit different. Seerah started out, and again, people have the idea again that Seerah started being written. Orientalists will mention this, and others think that, oh, the first person was Omar bin Abdul Aziz. He was the one who told Imam Zuhri, Muhammad ibn Muslim ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. Al-Zuhri, who died in 124 Hijri, was no doubt a great scholar and a great Imam of Medina. He was a teacher to so many, uncountable number of students. They used to come and learn from him. And a great transmitter of hadith. Great transmitter of hadith, but not a critique of hadith. He wasn't amongst those who are known as nuqad. Yeah? Not a critique of hadith. However, there's plenty of evidence that Maghazi is the name that was used in early times for the life, the biography of Rasulullah. What does Maghazi mean? The battles. Because it was the way of the Arabs, before Islam came, they were famous, and actually, I think it's across the world. If you cross the world, what people remember in history especially are the battles, don't they? Yeah, the Battle of Hastings, 1066, the Battle of such and such, of Wellington. If you look at history, every nation's history, they look at the battles as the key. And that's how it was. So Seerah originally was also titled, their books were titled Kitab al-Maghazi, the Book of Battles. Yes. Because there they could mention their heroism and the heroism of the Sahaba against the Kufa, etc. So most of it was focused around that, a little bit around the life in Mecca and Medina. But that's how it started out. However, it is very clear that there were some Sahaba who were especially known for their special interest in Maghazi, yeah, like Abdullah ibn Abbas, Bara ibn Azib, and the likes of these companions. And then we find that the writing of Seerah also started at Tabi'in time, with the likes of, for example, Urwa ibn Zubayr al-Awwam. Urwa was one of the greatest scholars of the Tabi'in. And Urwa is the nephew of Aisha Ummul Mu'mineen, Aisha radiallahu anha. Urwa used to say that the greatest scholar that I ever met, you know what he said? Aisha radiallahu anha. The greatest scholar I ever came across was Aisha radiallahu anha. And he learned from her, aside from other Sahaba. Urwa wrote on Maghazi, on Seerah. And Urwa is the one who passed away in 93 after Hijrah. Yeah. So all the Sahaba are around. He passed away then, so he's doing his writing a lot earlier than that. Yeah. And then you have the likes of Aban, who's famous for writing about Maghazi and knowing about Maghazi. Aban ibn Uthman ibn Affan, the son of Uthman ibn Affan, Aban, who died around 100 years after Hijrah. He's well known for this field of Sira and Maghazi as well. And the likes of other Amir al-Sha'bi, the great Tabi'i scholar, also famous for his book on Maghazi, Kitab al-Maghazi, a Sira book that he wrote. But of course, in line, and he, Amir al-Sha'bi, is younger than Imam Zuhri, who I mentioned died in 124. Imam Zuhri has so many students. His works and the students who learned from him became, of course, he's taking his works from the likes of the ones I've mentioned to you. He's not just plucked it out of the blue, yeah? 70, 80 years later and said, I think I'll write about Sira now. Let me think what I can make up. He's learning from those I mentioned before, from the Sahaba and Tabi'in. He's a young Tabi'i, Imam Zuhri. So he's learning from senior Tabi'in. Meaning they're meeting with Sahaba. So Imam Zuhri has famous students. Very famous students. Imam Zuhri's famous students are many, but the three that we need to remember are Musa ibn Uqba, Muhammad ibn Ishaq, and the likes of, also actually you have Muhammad ibn Umar al-Waqidi. Amongst these students, the best of these students was Musa ibn Uqba. Musa ibn Uqba, who died around 140 after Hijrah, had his own book on Sirah. That book is not extant now, but that was available for centuries after Musa ibn Uqba for scholars to refer to. Yeah, the likes of Ibn Hajar looked at it, the likes of Imam Zahabi looked at it from the 8th century after Hijrah, but it's been lost since then. So that Musa ibn Uqba was well known as being a good transmitter, a reliable transmitter in hadith, and therefore his transmission from Imam Zuhri was probably the best transmission of Sirah, which others had access to. The second level was Muhammad ibn Ishaq. The most famous to this day writer of Sirah is Ibn Ishaq. Sirah ibn Ishaq. Ibn Ishaq, who died about 150 after Hijrah, yeah, so a little bit later, is the most famous student of Imam Zuhri for transmitting Sirah. However, in regards to Ibn Ishaq, how did Muhaddithin see him? Muhaddithin, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, for example, the great Muhaddith and the leader of the Hanbali school of thought, Ibn Hanbal, who was great in Hadith, and a critic of Hadith, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who died 241 after Hijrah, just 10-15 years before Imam Bukhari, said when he was asked about Ibn Ishaq and his reliability, he said, Laysa bihujjah. Kadhalik, kahada. He is not relied upon when he's transmitting like this, like other people who transmit Sahih Hadith, authentic Hadith. But he's suduq, he is truthful. He's good, but he makes mistakes. He mixes up, chains and mixes up the Hadith at times. And if he also doesn't say, I heard this directly, then we look at his Hadith. Because perhaps he didn't hear it from the person. And if he comes with a hadith which no one else came with, then we also have to triple check his hadith before we accept it, because it may be a mistake. Now, he is writing Sirah. All ulama of hadith, with Sirah, they were relaxed. Because they felt Sirah, from Sirah, they were not going to bring any rules and regulations. Sirah was not seen like hadith. Sirah was seen like storytelling. So they were more relaxed with it. Yeah, so they said it's okay for Ibn Ishaq to transmit Sirah. We're not going to give the same level of importance and critique as we did with the chains of hadith with Sirah. And they didn't. Although Ibn Ishaq came with the same way and he put chains there. But many of the chains he transmitted with had breaks in them, had people who were liars or people who were making mistakes or people who had not met each other. So Sirah as a whole does not have the same level of authenticity, that's what I'm trying to say to you, as hadith. Do not be fooled. The seerah stories, therefore, need to be taken with a pinch of salt. However, not all of it, because the source of seerah isn't only Ibn Ishaq. This is very important to remember. Seerah, first of all, is in the Quran. Badr, Uhud tells you about what's going on. So Quran is coming with some seerah, yeah, but not great details. Then seerah, of course, is in hadith. Majority of hadith from the sayings and doings is not contextualizing which year it happened and it happened after this happened. But some of them do. Yeah? On the day of Fatu Makkah, this is what happened. It's in hadith. Yeah? And the last hajj of the Prophet, this is what he said and did. It's in hadith. Yeah? So there are instances and times and places which have been transmitted in all the hadith books, Bukhari, Muslim, Sahih, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawood, Musnad Ahmad, Al-Muwatta, all of them. So they have parts where, so if we want to get authentic seerah, we go secondly to the hadith books to get seerah after the Quran. Then thirdly, we come to the books on seerah. Like that of Ibn Ishaq, for example. Ibn Ishaq was independent. And the third person I should mention to you, Al-Waqidi. Al-Waqidi was a famous student of Imam Zuhri. Lots of knowledge, lots of teaching and transmission. But the Muhaddithin said he is a liar. Al-Waqidi and two or three others are the most famous transmitters of early Islamic history. So most of it cannot be relied upon. I'm sorry to say. Most of it cannot be relied upon. Ibn Sa'd is the other famous one who wrote At-Tabaqat Al-Kubra. At-Tabaqat Al-Kubra, which is about 10 volumes. The first two volumes are about Siratul Nabi. However, Ibn Sa'd, he didn't take from Ibn Ishaq. He took a lot from Waqidi. So Ibn Sa'd, although himself was a great scholar who came in the 6th century, died around 540, middle of the 6th century, he takes a lot from Al-Waqidi. So you can imagine then there's a lot of things in that seerah which are going to be questionable, yeah, taken with a pinch of salt. Imam Zahabi, however, said that Ibn Sa'd also took from two or three muhaddithin as well who were truthful in their transmission. So there are bits there which are true as well. The most famed person, the person who made the Ibn Ishaq seerah most world famous and till this day is who? Ibn Hisham. Ibn Hisham is not the direct student of Ibn Ishaq. There is somebody in between them called Al-Bakai. Zayd. I think it's Abdullah al-Bakai, but Zayd al-Bakai. He is good in the sense he's trustworthy and reliable, the intermediary. Yeah, he is the one who transmits the seerah of Ibn Ishaq through him to Ibn Hisham. Ibn Hisham is a bigger scholar actually than Ibn Ishaq, the one who is taken it from. So Ibn Hisham takes a lot away of the weak transmissions which are coming from Jews and Christians. He removes a lot of that. He's a scholar in language and a scholar in genealogy. So he adds his stuff as well. So what we have today, the most famous of those works is Ibn Hisham. Ibn Sa'd, I've already told you there. The other one is Tariq. Tariq of the history book, Tariq al-Kabir of Ibn Jarir al-Tabari. Al-Tabari is famous from the tafsir of Tabari. One of the most famous and greatest of tafsir before Ibn Kathir was Tabari tafsir. Imam Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, who died in 310 Hijri. His Tariq al-Kabir is not the same as his tafsir. And there is his seerah as well. And again, it is mostly based on transmissions from Ibn Ishaq. He didn't do any real critique of it either. So that is existent. Others wrote as well, like Imam Al-Zahabi wrote Seerah. Ibn al-Qayyim from the 8th century and Imam Zahabi from the 8th century after Hijra as well. Ibn al-Qayyim wrote Zad al-Ma'ad, the preparations for the return. His famous, most famous book. In that he also has a section to do with Siratul Nabi. Again, he didn't go into critique and separating the authentic from the non-authentic. He didn't spend too much time in that regard. There are other books which are more to do with, and from early times to this day, which are to do with, they're known as, and I know we're running out of time, they're known as A'lamun Nubuwa or Dala'il al-Nubuwa. They are to do with evidences for prophethood. Yeah? So they look at that aspect only. They're not looking at the whole life story. Yeah? And people like Al-Asbahani and Al-Zahabi, there's great scholars, they wrote books on that. A'lam al-Nubuwa. Yeah? The evidences showing prophethood, that he was a prophet. Specialist thing. Other books are like Al-Shama'il. Shama'il, the most famous one is of Tirmidhi. Tirmidhi, the great scholar of hadith from the 3rd century, who wrote Al-Shama'il. Shama'il means looking at the physical descriptions, yeah, khalq and khuluq of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Looking at his physical descriptions, and I studied most of it, I went through it, I haven't finished with it. Not everything in it is authentic. Sheikh Albani, in fact, did a critique of Al-Shama'il and tried to point out which hadith were authentic and which were not, to do with describing his behavior and his appearance. Because Imam Tirmidhi, when he did that, didn't put the same stringent criteria in this book as he did for his book, Sunan al-Tirmidhi, Al-Jami'. So he never claimed that I'm going to just give you authentic a hadith. He was more lax with it in this book. Shama'il was a title also done by other scholars on the same lines. The other famous classical book that we should know about is Ash-Shifa of Qadi Ayaz. Qadi Ayaz was the great Maliki Spanish scholar who wrote Ash-Shifa. Ash-Shifa is not really Sira. It focuses mainly on the virtues of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His maqam on the Day of Judgment and his station, how we should send salam and why we should send salah and salam on the Messenger of Allah, loving the Messenger of Allah, hating and insulting the Messenger of Allah, that's what he focuses on. It's a very good book, although I don't like the chapter on those who insult the Prophet, what their end should be. Very harsh. Not relevant to our time, certainly. So, and his evidences, don't agree with them, because all of them to do with the hereafter and punishment in the hereafter. Nothing to do with actually killing them in this world. Anyway, that's a separate issue. So, to finish off with today, I know it's very technical. There are books that are available. The ones I mentioned in Arabic are Ibn Hisham, it's available in Arabic, and Qadi Ayaz, which is also in English. This one's in English, actually, Ash-Shifa. Tirmidhi's Ash-Shama'il, to do with character, not Sirah, is also being translated, available in English as well as Arabic. There are, in Arabic, in the 70s, there's a circle of ulama linked with Iraq and Medina that started doing a 10-year study. And the lead person for that, who has written his book after the 10-year study, is somebody called Akram Dia al-Umari. This is only in Arabic. It's a scholarly piece of work which I've been studying. And that is brilliant. Here, he has taken all the narrations, because he is a muhaddith and a critic of hadith, from all the various books, from Quran, from hadith books, and from the seerah books, and tried to then bring out the most authentic story and seerah of Rasulullah. So inshallah, I'll be referring to that. The other person who did that to some extent, not to this level, was Shibli Nomani in India. And his book on Siratul Nabi is absolutely brilliant as well. It was him and Suleiman and Nadawi, because he died, rahimahullah, before he completed it. But his manuscripts were available to Suleiman and Nadawi, who completed that task. And it's been translated into English as well. It was originally done in Urdu. And that is an amazing book as well. That is Siratul Nabi in English. It's three volumes. The only volume that we have to be careful of is that because Shibli Nomani was influenced by the likes of Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan, who was influenced by the British very much, and therefore Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan. He was a scholar of the time of India, but he was, in my understanding, an apologetic. Because of him, Shibli Nomani rejects all miracles of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He rejects them and tries to rationalize it, and there's no need for that. So that's the only thing. But, you know, which scholar's perfect? Everybody has some flaws or makes some mistakes here and there. That's not to take anything away from this book. It's absolutely brilliant. Because the one I'm talking about is not available. This is perhaps the nearest thing. It doesn't go to corroborate at the level of the Arab scholar I mentioned earlier on. Other books which I've studied over the years, this is Ibn Hisham. If you want that in English, then study Martin Lings. Anybody studied it? Muhammad Rasulullah in English. Martin Lings is basically this in English with some additions here and there. Muhammad Rasulullah is a very good book. This has been well used, as you can see, by Abu Hassan Nadwi, rahimahullah. A very good book, brilliant book. These are basically going back to Ibn Hisham. This is another one, Life of Muhammad by Abdul Hamid Siddiqui. There was Muhammad, Benefactor of Humanity by Naeem Siddiqui. The more recent one is The Sealed Nectar. He doesn't go to the critical level of the likes of what I've mentioned before, but still he brings in Quran and a lot of authentic hadith in situations to clarify from Bukhari, Muslim, and other hadith books whether this, what was happening, which is a very good way. So in that sense, it's very good. Those are some of the books that I recommend that you can look at. I'm sorry, I have to stop there because it's time for Salah. I was trying to make sure I finish with this section so I don't come back with it next time. Next time, inshallah, we will look at why do we need to study the seerah, and we will look specifically at the things to do with love of the Messenger of Allah and sending salam and salah on him. After that, then we will move on to the beginnings of seerah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لكم إنه هو الغفور الرحيم.